Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
I'll add my voice to Kevin's and say congratulations to our graduates and welcome to our guests. We're glad you're here. And glad to open the Word of God with you and pray that today you will be encouraged from God's Word. That being said, would you open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 15? Romans 15. We are mere weeks away from concluding our verse-by-verse exposition of Paul's letter to the Italian Christians in Rome. Then after that, we'll take a few weeks and discuss issues related to the local church, and then we will begin, Lord willing, with an exposition of the Old Testament prophetic book of Isaiah. That, or we might just start back at Romans 1. One of those two are on the table. Those options are there. We'll begin a study of Isaiah, but this morning we are in Romans chapter 15, we will be studying verses 1 through 6 together, but verses 1 through 13 are a unified pericope, a thought here from the Apostle Paul. It will take us 2 weeks to cover it. They are a conclusion to what we have been studying in Romans chapter 14. Now, in the past couple weeks, as we study Romans 14, we've been studying the relationship between a Christian and his or her conscience. We've been looking at what the New Testament describes as the, quote, strong and the, quote, weak brother or sister in Christ. Both are Christians. Both are saved. Both are in the body of Christ. But the classification of strong versus weak is dependent upon one thing, that is, how sensitive a Christian is, an individual is, to having their conscience offended by matters that are within the boundaries of the Word of God, but are unaddressed by the Scriptures. These are gray areas in life. These are issues that the Scripture doesn't speak explicitly to, whether or not a family should homeschool or public school, whether or private school, whether or not it's okay to lift your hands in worship, whether or not it's okay to have an alcoholic drink, whether or not it's okay to smoke, whether or not, and all these things have consequences, right? Your choices in life have consequences, but the Scripture doesn't address them explicitly. And so we use biblical counsel, we use the wisdom from the Word of God to make choices that meets a number of criterion. Number one, it doesn't offend our own conscience and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Number two, how it affects those around us, knowing the people and the places and the situations in which we are living out our faith. Now, the Apostle Paul has addressed only three of these gray issues. Three that apparently were of critical concern to these Italian Christians. That of meat, in the situation in which they live. Can a Christian eat meat that was sacrificed to a pagan deity mere moments before? Can you buy from that particular market and have a meal based on this sacrificed animal? The stronger position was, sure, it's just meat butchered on another street. The weaker position was, if I eat it, I'm worshiping this God, and so they felt offended in their conscience. The second issue he addressed was a matter of days, of the week. Some believe that each day was equally as holy. Some believe that only a particular day was holy as unto the Lord. And so the stronger position by the Apostle Paul was that every day is equally as holy. You can worship God any and every day of the week, and you don't have to keep particular days like the Sabbath, which was Friday night to Saturday night, in which you could do no work. That was from the old law. You don't have to keep festivals. You don't have to keep these biblical rituals. They might have some good there. You might learn and grow there. You might be sanctified in your practice of those things, but those things are not biblically required for a New Testament believer. And so what day of the week should we worship on? Well, without getting into the big discussion of the transference from the day of worship being Saturday to the Lord's Day, we can simply leave this discussion by saying that any day is equally holy to the Lord. Worship God every day. Worship with the saints every day. The third issue only gets the briefest of mentions in chapter 14. I believe it was in verse 21 where he mentions stronger alcoholic drink, wine in particular, and he says that don't let anybody speak ill of you if you are not convicted in this area. And having that alcoholic beverage was a matter of one's own conviction. In fact, wine throughout the scriptures is a sign of the Lord's blessing. You know, in the kingdom, new heavens, new earth following, it says that the hills will flow with Welch's grape juice. No, it's going to flow with wine. To make merry with strong drink was a sign of the Lord's blessing. He even turned water into the best of the wine at his first miracle in the wedding of Cana. So Paul's argument has indicated that there is a stronger position here, that a Christian is free to eat the meat, that a Christian can worship on any day of the week, and that a Christian can have that alcoholic beverage. However, taking that position and being strong does not free you to live life as you want to without respect to anybody else's conscience around you. Being a strong believer comes with instructions and responsibilities. We've learned quite a bit over chapter 14. The two biggest issues and the two large sections of that chapter address the strong and the weak first and said this: don't think that you are God. Side note, we Christians like to think that we're God. The old saying is that in the beginning God made man in his image, and we've been trying to return the favor ever since. We like to be God. We think that we're God. Our old nature lived its life as if it were God. But that person is dead, buried, raised in Christ with a new life. Stronger, weaker Christians, don't think that you're God. You don't have the objectivity by which you might judge another believer based on his or her conscience and conviction and opinion. Don't think that you're their master to whom they are accountable. Don't believe that you are their judge. They are. On these issues of gray matters, they are subject to their own master, to their own judge, to their own God, and to their own conscience. Then he moved on and he addressed only the strong, because the strong get twice as much instruction on their responsibility as the weak, because after all, they are strong, they can handle it, and are responsible for the weaker. And he says, don't only act like you're God, but number two, don't act as if you were the devil. Who are you to tempt another to sin? Who are you to cause stumbling of your brother or sister in Christ? One for whom Christ died. Is your choice of food, drink, school, spouse, music, worship practice? Is your choice more valuable than the blood of the Son of God poured out for that weaker brother? I say no. Don't act like you're the devil. Don't act like you're God. Don't act like you're the devil. What we really learned is a lesson I learned from Spider-Man. And that is, with great power comes great responsibility. Now, the responsibility is actually, it really is quite demanding. As a strong believer, if you're not offended in a particular area, and in that category you are categorized as the strong, you have a responsibility to know the spiritual state of those around you. And that might lead to some very awkward conversations, but conversations that need to be had. And this is a argument for being a part of a local community of believers and being a member of the body of Christ and being of one mind and of one voice, as we will see in our text today, with them and being part of that family, as we tend to know each other really well. We can get to know each other on an intimate basis so that we might not do that which could offend them and cause them to stumble. A strong believer has not only that responsibility, but a responsibility to know the situation in which they are living out their Christian liberties. And furthermore, what, if any, and all potential pitfalls that might exist in that situation that might cause another person to stumble. And in light of that, your choices must be made. That's a lot of responsibility. We must weigh the difference between our Christian liberties and our potential for causing harm and the use of them. And oftentimes that leads to sacrifice for others. Now the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, provides for us in chapter 15, specifically in verses 1 through 13, four reasons why we are to live out this conscientious life. These four reasons we're going to cover over the next 2 weeks, three of them this morning and save the final for last week. These not only are reasons why you should live in this way, but these are the motivations to live in this way. And furthermore, if you wanted to consider them in this aspect, these reveal the Christian heart and mind, and you need to ask yourself, is this a regular pattern in my life that these four reasons are motivations for how I live the way I live? Does this reflect maturity and sanctification and holiness and a love for Christ and a love for the church? Is this a regular pattern in who I am? Now, they all seem to revolve around the example, the life, the ministry, and the purpose and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I've titled this text in this sermon, as well as next week, relating, continuing in that section and that theme of relationships. This is relating in light of Christ. Now, the dividing chapter in chapter 15, and those who put in these verse numbers and chapter numbers, I believe here they missed the mark just a little bit. Some believe that the first four verses in the book of Romans chapter 15 are the conclusion to chapter 14. Others would say, no, it isn't the first four, it's the first six verses that act as a conclusion to the subject matter of chapter 14. Still others, and I would be included in this group, say that no, it isn't the first four, and it isn't the first six, it's the first 13. They all serve as a conclusion to what we have been studying in chapter 14. And so these first 13 verses seem to live together and provide us the four reasons to live out in relationship to our conscience and in view of the responsibilities we have to others to live out our convictions in such a way that looks at Christ as the focus. And we see, first of all, this. If you're keeping notes, outlines are provided for you in the bulletin as always. We are to live in a conscientious way. We are to live in a cautious way even, because this is the first reason. This is our first motivation. This is our first concern, the edification of the body of Christ. The edification of the body of Christ. Let's read together chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Let me ask you, church, a question. This is not a rhetorical question. This demands an answer from you. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? I am so glad to hear you say that. Do you know that it is impossible to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to not have love for his church? Do you know that? His church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And just as an illustration, if you and I say that we're good friends and you say that you have love for me and I thank you for that, I ask you, do you love my wife Sophia? And you say, no, I'm not too keen on Soph. Right. Well, thank you, Charlie. That's why we're friends. But if you were to say, no, I don't care for her too much, you know what I'm going to say to you? Well, I don't care for you too much. You can't love me without loving my wife. And yet, time after time, from time to time, I have conversations with people who say, I love Jesus. I love God. But that church thing, I'm not too keen on her, on it. Friend, you don't love the Lord Jesus. You don't love God. You cannot love the Lord Jesus Christ without loving his bride. You cannot love God the Father without loving his children who comprise the church. So if you have love for Christ, then you must have love for his church, his bride, right? And if you love his church, then you must love the people who comprise his church, correct? You have to love us. You have to love us all. Because if you love Jesus, you love the bride of Christ. And if you love the bride of Christ, you love those who comprise the bride of Christ. And you, if you love his people, then guess what? You live in such a way as to sacrifice for their well-being. It's our text said in verse 2, to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, to build up, to strengthen your neighbor. The neighbor in context is the weaker brother in Christ. If you love Christ and his church and the people who comprise his church, then you will look after them, wouldn't you? You'll do things you don't want to do for their well-being. Back to me and Sophia, you want to know how you can know that I love my wife? About, I don't know, 15 minutes up the road, there's this purgatorial type place called Jubin Crossing. And there's a store called Ulta. And it's a terrible place. There's another one called Stage. It's, want to know how Garland loves his wife? He goes to Walmart. We sacrifice for those we love for their good. Now, in a great twist, a wonderful twist, the very act of sacrificing ourselves for the sake of others to build them up in the gospel is designed by God the Father, implemented and seen through the Lord Jesus Christ, and applied to each and every one of us by the work of the Holy Spirit, designed to have a very similar sanctifying effect on ourselves as well. Would you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 with me? It should be just after Romans. You're going to find 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want to read with you verses 19 through 23. This, of course, is after Paul addresses the same meat sacrifice to idols issue in Corinth in chapter 8, in which he made this conclusion, there is no other gods, there's only one God. However, if eating meat sacrificed to idols causes my brother to stumble in his faith, one for whom Christ died, then I'll never eat meat again. My love limits my liberties. In chapter 9, he goes on and says, you know what, here's another issue, the issue of paying a minister for his ministry. And he says, soldiers get paid, farmers get to reap a crop, oxen get to eat the grain that they tread. We who minister the gospel should be supported by the work of the ministry. However, in Corinth, you all are stumbling over the fact that I'm getting an offering at the end of the service, that I'm getting paid for my ministry, because you think, as so many else are, that I'm doing it only for the money. Well, if that's the case, if that's tripping you up in learning and growing and conforming to the image of Christ, I'm not going to take a dime from you, because my love limits my liberty. I will sacrifice of myself for the sake of the gospel. And then he goes on and he says, I'm free, but I'm a slave to all. Verse 19, read with me. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. Verse 21. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that I may be made by all means save some. Pause there. Don't leave it though. Verse 23 we're going to come back to in a second. But what Paul has said is this. If I wanted to reach the Jews, those under the law, I had to take up some practices that were not for my salvation but let me into the crowd. And those who were without the law, I didn't go out and sin and become a pagan. I just ignored those law issues of things to eat and that sort of thing that might have tripped them up, and I became like them to win them. But I'm always under the law of Christ. This isn't about sinning and not sinning. This is about adjusting some behaviors in order to make an impact in their life for the gospel to win them to Christ. Now, in that sacrificial lifestyle of the Apostle Paul, he concludes this small section in verse 23 by saying this, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Now get this, he says, I've sacrificed, I have adjusted my life for the sake of the weaker, so that I might win them with the gospel. And in my acting that out, I get to become a fellow partaker of it. What Paul is essentially saying is this, the practice of self-sacrifice for the sake of the gospel, love, liberty, adjusting my life for the weaker brother, not taking advantage of my liberties, my sacrificial acts, is not only of benefit to you, it's a benefit to me. Not only will you be edified, but I'm going to be sanctified. This is God's way of growing you in the faith. As you live your life, not for yourself, but for others, you grow. When that becomes a lifestyle and a habit, you mature. Step by step, grace upon grace, glory upon glory, holiness upon holiness. We become more and more mature in our faith as we do that which doesn't offend and cause stumbling to those who are weaker. You see that? That's a powerful truth in the New Testament. One of the, I say the essential, if not the central themes of the Christian life. Now, increased freedom gives increased opportunity not to indulge ourselves, but increased freedom gives increased opportunity to deny ourselves. To sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. To die to ourselves. To sacrifice oneself to the Lord. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Because of the mercies of God, brethren, give yourself as a sacrifice, living holy and acceptable to God as a reasonable act of worship. It's an opportunity to treat others more highly than oneself. And ultimately, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 9, is an opportunity to edify those around us and be sanctified as well. So as we move into the second point of our text, and this is a beautiful thing, not only is it just a personal responsibility for the edification of the body of Christ, but you get to look like Jesus. That's point number two. Why live this conscientious life, this life of responsibility for others? Not only the edification of the body of Christ, but the hope of following the Lord Jesus Christ. First, we see the work of Christ. Verse 3, read it with me in Romans 15. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. The apostle quotes from Psalm 69, verse 9, and applies it to the redemptive work of Christ. And it says, the reproaches of those who reproached you, God the Father, fell on me, Jesus. Now, whether this is a reference to the physical assault and humiliation of Jesus on the way to Calvary, and Jesus says, you know, all that reproach that fell on me at that point in time in my life, that was really a reproach for you, God, but it fell on me. Or if it's speaking more broadly and it is saying this, that all of the reproach that came to you, all the haters of you, God, that reproach that you have received from all time that expands throughout time, both past, present, and future, that reproach fell on me, Jesus, at the cross. Whichever of those two it is, I'll leave you to ponder. And for here and now and in our study here today, just take it this way, that whichever of those two it was, Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 69:9. It is a messianic prophecy. And then the text goes on, verse 4, read with me. It says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. We must pause here also. There is a significant point that needs to be made and brought to your attention and brought out from this text regarding the subject of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. How are we to understand what the scriptures are teaching? Verse 4 said this, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Now, church, Christian, brother, sister, listen to me. Not all of Scripture was written to you, but all of Scripture was written for you. The text is very clear in that. From earlier times was written for our instruction. Not all of it was written to you, but it was written for you. You just have to do the hard work of hermeneutics, of interpreting, that says, okay, if it wasn't written to me, how is it written for me? What must I learn about what was written to another person, another group, another time, in another place? Now, this is true both for the Old and the New Testament, by the way. As we read, let's take a New Testament example because it will be clear in your mind that Old Testament is kind of easier to get that. It was written to Israel, written to this particular group within Israel for that particular purpose. We bring out a principle and we apply. But sometimes we get to the New Testament and say, no, this was written to us. Well, it's not. Here's proof. Romans chapter 14. It was written to Romans in chapter 14. Who dealt with meat sacrificed to idols. Now, have you dealt with meat sacrificed to idols? Or is your conscience convicted in that area here in central Louisiana in 2019, in the year of our Lord? Have you had struggles with this particular issue? That's proof. It wasn't written to you. However, it was written for you, wasn't it? Haven't we learned? Haven't we grown? Haven't we gained the principles from the Word of God that are to be applied in various areas of our lives? It was not written to you, but it was certainly written for you. Now, the problem that the other side says is, no, it is written to me, and they read a passage, and they're in the Old Testament, they're in the New Testament, wherever it may be, and this issue, you know, land Israel and meat and idol, and that doesn't really apply. And so they start wiggle some definitions out of there. And they start saying, well, it can't mean that. It must mean this. It can't be that. It must be this. And you start getting yourself in a lot of danger because you've changed the meaning of the text to fit your situation because you thought it was about you and it's not. It's written to the audience of the text. but written for your instruction. Verse 4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. So that, it brings up two issues through which it instructs us through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, through obedience, that is the perseverance, and the encouragement of the Word of God, the Scriptures. So that, take that so that and put it right there, so that we might have hope. The rest is kind of a little inclusion there, a parenthetical citation. So that, through perseverance and the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope. Put it all together, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy of the reproach falling on him, so that through the perseverance and encouragement, we might have hope. Christ is a supreme example of self-denial and self-sacrifice, literally for the gospel, yes? He even suffered, and he did, he suffered and died for those who hated him. How much more ought we to suffer, not for those who hate us, but for those who are eternally in our family of love, our brothers and sisters in Christ. But the text says that it gives us so that we might have hope. Now, here's a couple options. Some commentators have said this is the hope of knowing the love and the unity of the body of Christ. I read other commentators who said this is the hope of the Lord's righteousness and justice. And essentially, this is the hope of being like Christ. And okay, I get that, the hope of being like Christ. But here's where I believe the text is actually going. Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He affirmed and lived out the principle that you are being taught to live out. And he is our supreme example of how to suffer for others for the sake of the gospel, so that we might have hope, that is, so that we might know where it leads. See, Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice, but where did it lead in his life? Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out on your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Sound familiar? It should. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The cross precedes the crown. Seems to me the lower the humility and the humiliation, the greater the exaltation. The greater the service to God and the service to men, the greater the sacrifices in this life, the greater the exaltation by the Lord on the day of the Lord and forevermore in eternity. these sacrifices that we're called to make for the body of Christ makes us look like Christ. And just as he took the reproach for that were intended for the Father upon himself, so also we sacrifice and we take the loss in light of Christ. And it leads us to this hope that these are just momentary light afflictions producing in us an eternal weight of glory that's far surpassing. It's a small sacrifice leading to a great exaltation. The third reason, as we turn back to Romans 15, why live this conscientious life? First, for the edification of the body of Christ. Secondly, for the hope of following Christ in exaltation. Thirdly, for the unity and glorification of God. Now, you'll notice in verse 5 that it seems to shift gears a little bit. This is a benediction, a prayer, a wishful thought, if you will. A prayer by the Apostle Paul in light of his teaching thus far. And in verses 5 and 6 it says this, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice the source of this perseverance and encouragement in verse 5. "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement." Remember verse 4, it says, "So that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures." Where does that ultimately come from? God. Must you persevere? Yes. How do you get perseverance? God. Don't you have to do the work? Yes. How are you able to do the work? God. We don't have enough time to jump into this too deeply, but just know that God is the source, and in your free time, go back and reflect on Philippians 2 again. In verses 12 through 13, it said this. It says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Who has to work it out? We do. Verse 13, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work it for his good pleasure." Who has to do it? I do. Who is doing it? God is. How does that fit in my life? I don't know. I just know that it's true. So that any good work I do, I'm responsible for it, and I did it, but at the same time, it wasn't me at all. It was only God. God gets all the credit for it. God is the source, and it leads to what? Verse 5, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of," notice this, "the unity of the body of Christ." It's expressed four different ways. When something is repeated in Scripture, it is important. Repetition, as Charlie knows, it's the mother of learning. Cousin of boredom sometimes, but it's the mother of learning. God wanted you to get this. "So that," "now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind," unity, "with one another," unity, "according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord," unity, "you may with one voice," unity. Four different ways of expressing the unity of the body of Christ leading to one end result, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I find sometimes it's helpful to give reminders of definitions of these terms that we use so frequently that they just become part of our vocabulary without really knowing what it means. To give glory to God or to glorify God, church, is the simplest meaning is to praise God. The better, more thorough definition comes as the whatever it is that is glorifying God displays the character and the attributes of God. So, for instance, we say that creation glorifies God. the act of creation, the individual items in creation, glorify God. Well, they're not praising God, or at least I can't hear them sing a song or anything. So what does that mean? It means that they reflect the character and the attributes of God. You're called to glorify God in everything that you do, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do. Do all to the glory of God. How do I glorify God by chewing Big League Chew? Well, there's got to be some aspect of that that reflects the glory of God, whether it's just enjoying the deliciousness. I don't know what it might be. You know, everything we do is to glorify God. We are to live in such a way as to glorify God, giving thanks to Him, raising our voice to Him, displaying either verbally or through our actions or who we are, the character and the attributes of God. So when creation glorifies God, it shows us who God is, what He has done. As we live our lives to the glory of God, we display who God is, what He has done. Our marriages are meant to glorify God. They display who God is, what God has done. Our enjoyment of fellowship with one another is meant to display who God is, what God has done. Paul prays for the unity of the body of Christ so that we could, with unity, glorify God. Do you know, church, that you cannot glorify God if there's disunity in the body of Christ? Cannot. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 24, it says, if you come to bring a gift to the altar of the Lord and there recall that you have an argument with a brother, leave your gift, go and be reconciled. Come back and then offer your offering. You cannot worship God without unity. Husbands are instructed on how to treat their wives in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. And it compares the woman to the weaker brother, I believe, in that text, where basically it says you would sacrifice for the well-being of the weaker brother. How much more should you do so for your wife? And it says, do this so that your prayers will not be hindered. Because if you don't, it can lead to disunity, in other words. And if you have disunity, you can't lift prayers to God. It will be hindered. In Psalm 133, one of my favorite of the book of Psalms, Psalm 133 says that the unity of the brethren is like the anointing of Aaron. And that's a very unique anointing given to the very first high priest who had access to the Holy of Holies, not once a year in the Day of Atonement, which came in generations after him, but Aaron's was any time there was need, he could go into the presence of God. You have a very unique access to God by brothers. How good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians is a book of factions. The church was divided every way you know how. I liked this pastor, you liked that pastor. I'm single, you're married. I'm slave, you're free. I am male, you're female. They're divided in every way. I'm rich, I'm poor. And it says in 1 Corinthians 11, it said that they came together for the Lord's table, but when they did so, the rich got there first because they didn't have to work as late. That's my assumption. That's why they got there early. And they ate till they were full and drank till they were drunk. And the poor people came in off the fields and they got scraps that were left. And so they did so because the rich say, hey, we're better. And the poor got there and just took what was left and they survived. And they ate in disunity. And what Paul tells the church in Corinth is when you come together for the Lord's table, you can call it something, but don't call it the Lord's table because it is not the table of the Lord. And said, for that reason, so many of you are sick and dying because you're eating this in an unworthy manner. And it concludes the session by saying, therefore, beloved, wait on one another. In other words, take this as a unified act of worship. In fact, we get an opportunity to do that today. We are going to be taking the Lord's table in just a moment. And Paul uses that as one of the reasons why we should live a responsible, conscientious life, not only for the edification of the body of Christ, not only so that we might follow Christ in his exaltation next week, not only so that we can fulfill God's eternal plan of redemption, but so that we might, with unified voice, glorify our great God. We have some men to come lead the Lord's Supper, and we've asked you to come forward. I'd like for you to do so right now and pass out the elements.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.